One of the consequences of our fallen state as humans is our need for government. While government is necessary and does provide important social needs for our society, it is often ineffective and cumbersome and insufficient at meeting the needs of those it serves. I have collected a few jokes or observations about the incompetence of government and what it needs to do. For here's the first one. If you put the federal government in charge of the Sahara Desert, in 5 years, there'll be a shortage of sand. Another one. Government machinery has been described as the marvelous labor-saving device which enables 10 men to do the work of one. Or this one. Giving money and power to the government's like giving whiskey and car keys to a teenage boy. And finally, my favorite. Government's like a baby. It has a never-ending appetite at one end and no sense of responsibility at the other. Now, I think this topic is quite current for us today, considering we're going into a contentious election cycle. It seems like they're all contentious. But what we need to understand is the government will always be insufficient to meet our needs. Why? Because it's filled with sinful humans. And my friends, it doesn't matter if we get a Republican or a Democrat in the White House, even if we get everybody of the same political suasion in the White House and the Capitol building and the Supreme Court, it still will be insufficient. No matter who you elect, it will be insufficient in meeting our needs. Why? Because people are sinful. And it's never going to be able to meet our needs completely and never be able to meet it without insufficiency and issues and problems. We can't solve the world's problems through government. Now, if this was ever come to fruition or ever highlighted, it was the political system that seemed to fail Paul. Paul found himself in a political system that was clearly broken in Acts chapter 25. Let's review how we get to Acts 25. I've been preaching the book of Acts ever since I've been here for about 6, 7, 8 weeks each year, and we have finally come to the final stretch of the book of Acts. And now we've come to Acts chapter 25. Let's review the events that bring us to this chapter. If you remember, Paul was attacked outside the temple by Jews who thought he had disrespected and disgraced the temple, which he did not. The Roman guard arrested him, but as they're taking him away, he's allowed to speak to the riotous crowd, and he inflames them further. The Romans, not knowing what to do with him, hand him over to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. The lead Jewish leaders, insulted by what Paul says in his trial, and another riot breaks out trying to kill Paul. So the Romans put him in jail, where the Jews conspire to have him handed over again to the Jewish leaders with the plan of moving him back to Jerusalem and killing him while he's being transported. Paul's nephew finds out about the plan and tells Governor Felix. Governor Felix brings Paul forward to hear what's going on, but he can't decide what to do. He leaves Paul in jail for 2 years because he didn't want to upset the Jews. But he refuses to give Paul over to the Jews because they want to kill him. Paul would have spent even longer in jail than 2 years if Felix didn't lose his governorship. He was a terrible governor. The new governor comes on the scene after Paul has been in jail for 2 years. His name is Festus. What will Festus do with Paul as he arrives on the scene? Well, let's read and find out. Acts chapter 25. We're going to start with verses 1 through 5. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." Here we see Festus's first day on the job. First thing that comes to his plate are these Jewish leaders. They have a beef against this man named Paul, who's been sitting in jail for the last 2 years because his predecessor Felix refused to make a decision about him. The Jewish people want Paul expedited back to Jerusalem, all the while they have a secret plot to kill him before he gets back to Jerusalem. Festus says, okay, well, I'll deal with him when I go to Caesarea. That's where Paul's being kept. He says, you can make a case against him then. So Paul will now endure his fourth trial since he's been arrested in Jerusalem. Paul knows if the Jews win their expedition hearing, he's dead. So let's take a look at this trial that Paul faces under Festus. Now, just like any trial that we have here in the United States, as a matter of fact, our legal system is based on the Roman system. And so you're going to see a lot of similarities. So first up is the prosecution. We see the prosecution in verse 6 through 7. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bring many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So the trial begins. Festus takes a seat as judge over the proceedings, and a group of Jewish leaders take their place, and they begin the prosecution. The account says that they brought many serious charges against Paul, but they couldn't prove any of them. So now it's time for the defense to make their case. We find the defense in verse 8 through 11. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense," he said. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on those charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done nothing wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul takes the stand in his own defense. He reminds Festus that he's committed no crime against the Old Testament, no crime against the temple, nor any crime against Caesar himself. Now, Festus wants to please the Jews. After all, he's just taken this job of ruling over them. He wants to be in their good graces. But Paul reminds them that the proper place to try him is in a Roman court, not a Jewish court. And he kind of instinctively knows which way Festus is leaning. So what does Paul do? He appeals to Caesar. Paul, as a Roman citizen, can appeal to be tried in a higher court. He has that right as a Roman citizen. You know, it's like God somehow knew that the person that would be proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews all across the Mesopotamian Rim needed to have some certain characteristics. One characteristic they needed is they needed to be trusted as a Jewish leader or a religious leader. And that's what Paul was. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the most respected Pharisees there was. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He could extrapolate and show how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But God also knew that this person would be persecuted, put on trial, thrown in jail, and so he would need to be protected. So it would be awesome if this Pharisee somehow could be a Roman citizen so he could receive those fair trials. Well, God's got a way, doesn't he? That's exactly who he picked in Paul. Well, now it's time for the judge's ruling. How will he rule? Let's read. Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Festus has no choice but to honor Paul's request. And he says to Caesar, "To Caesar you will go." But before Paul could be shipped off to Caesar in Rome, a visitor comes to visit Festus, King Agrippa. King Agrippa was the grandson of King Herod, who had all the children killed seeking to destroy the newborn king, if you remember from the Christmas story. Well, let's see what happens when King Agrippa shows up on the scene. We see it in verses 13 through 22. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "You know, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anybody before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "You know, I'd like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," Festus said, "you'll hear him." Here we see a God-ordained visit. Festus is clearly confused about the case against Paul, so he seeks Agrippa's counsel. He doesn't want to send Paul to Rome if the case is unmerited. That would be embarrassing for him. This is one of his first acts as governor. So he seeks the counsel of Agrippa. Agrippa's intrigued by the case and wants to hear from Paul. So now Paul's trial and situation is on an even bigger stage. So now we're going to see a bigger trial. We find that trial starting in verse 23 through 27. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with a great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he's done nothing to deserve death, and he himself has appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to you, my lord, about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him." So now Paul has a fifth trial. But now it's not only Governor Festus in attendance on the bench, but it's King Agrippa as well. All his attendants are there. All the city officials are there. It's a huge pomp and circumstance about the whole affair. If there were paparazzi at the time, they'd all be gathered outside the courthouse. It's like O.J. Simpson is on trial in Israel. Everybody's waiting on bated breath. What will happen to Paul? Will he be sent back to Jerusalem? Will he be sent to Rome? Does Festus even have the charges to send him to Rome? Festus even gets up and proclaims, "Paul's done nothing that deserves death, but he has no clear charges to send him to Rome with." So Paul and the Jewish leaders will once again make their case before the governor, and now this time, the king. What a chapter! What an absolute crazy chapter. But what does this chapter have for us in our spiritual walk? How does it apply to us? What are we supposed to take from it? Well, there's a couple things I take from it. One is this historical account of Paul and the historical people that he interacted with. Festus was a real person in real history, in real time, in a real place. King Agrippa was a real king in the area. These are all people that are in the history books. So this proves and shows that this account is true. Second, we see Paul's desire for judgment or grace. Paul's desire for judgment or grace. There's a strong irony in our text. For twice, the Greek word for grace or charis is used. Now, not in the normal way Christians would expect, in the sense of favor granted. The Jews asked Festus for favor against Paul. We view grace as, and understand grace to be something, receiving something we don't deserve. But that's not how that Paul, that the Jews are using it here. They're using it as, we want you to give us favor, Festus. We want you, no matter what the evidence is, no matter what the facts point to, we want you to rule towards us. Show us favor. The irony is that Paul insists on the judgment of Caesar rather than receiving the grace of the Jews. Clearly, in this case, human grace is inferior even to judgment. In this case, it certainly is. How vastly is it with divine grace and human grace? No one who truly understands divine judgment would prefer to have divine grace. When Felix, I want you to think about that. Man's grace will always be inferior to God's grace. So much so in this situation, Paul was asking for the judgment of man rather than the grace of religious people, religious leaders. How crazy is that? Grace and judgment are always very interesting concepts. When Felix, back in chapter 24, called for Paul to speak to him, when he was asking Paul about questions about Jesus and Christianity, the scripture says that Paul spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, we know that Felix was a terrible governor, incredibly immoral. He had no righteousness. He had no self-control. But the judgment to come terrified him. Divine judgment will render to every man according to his works, and our works will never justify us. They only condemn us. Yet divine grace satisfies divine judgment through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty of our sins in full. He offers the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life to all who trust in Jesus. May we choose divine grace. To not choose the grace of God only leaves you with divine judgment, and nobody wants to be there. But a third thing this passage shows me is that we see God's sovereignty at work. God's sovereignty at work. You know, there's two ways of perceiving the events of Acts 25. From a purely human viewpoint, these events that have transpired in chapters 21 through 25 have been sort of a comedy of errors, a litany of human failings. Take a look at it from man's point of view. Paul goes to Jerusalem in spite of endless warnings. There he takes unwise advice of James and the elders and gets into trouble with the Jews. The Asian Jews totally misinterpret Paul's actions and leap to false conclusions that Paul's defied the temple. A Roman commander suppresses the riot, and fortunately for Paul, spares his life, but rather than remain silent, that maybe Paul would think that that's what you should do, convinces the commander, allow him to address the crowd, and therefore creates a second riot. Then, while standing before the Sanhedrin, instead of Paul remaining quiet, Paul offends the high priest and sets the whole council yet into another riot. Fortunately for Paul, his nephew overhears the plans of a radical group of religious people who had to scheme to assassinate Paul. That brought Paul to Caesarea. Felix doesn't have the courage to let Paul go, and so he sits in jail for 2 years, and now Festus seeks to send Paul to his death. Paul then appeals to Caesar. It all looks like a sequence of human failures, of weakness, and outright evil. But now look at it from a different perspective. Now I want you to see the rest of the story, or as I prefer to call it, the best of the story. You see, there's a divine perspective, which allows us to see these chapters in an entirely different way. One of the prominent themes that permeates the book of Acts is that of the sovereignty of God. In the Great Commission of Acts 1:8, it's clear that the church was to take the gospel to the farthest parts of the earth. This would come about not through the church establishing a mission program, but through God using persecution to scatter the church abroad. Whether men obey God or seek to oppose him, God uses all things to further the gospel. In spite of all kinds of human weakness and failure, God moves Paul and the gospel towards Rome, where the book of Acts will end. And this is the direct fulfillment of God's plan as it was foretold earlier in the book of Acts. Listen to these three verses, all being fulfilled in Acts chapter 25. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Acts 23:11. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, Take courage, for as you have testified unto the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Nothing that has occurred has hindered the fulfillment of God's purposes. Indeed, everything that has happened has been used by God to fulfill these purposes. God's sovereignty is no more evident than in the midst of human opposition and failure. And it's on full display here in Acts chapter 25. So how about you? Is your life a mess? Is it chaotic? At times, does it seem to make no sense at all and seem to be futile? Or how about as you look at the government? Does it seem like your vote doesn't make a difference in making anything better? Do you look at the government and all you see is incompetence? Well, let me give you a message of hope this morning. God delights in transforming chaotic lives into beautiful new creations. And that brings great joy to us and great joy to Him. God changes society, not through government, but through individuals, through people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That was evident for Paul. He was part of the political system, the Jewish political system, as a Pharisee. He was using it to kill Christians. But God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus and changed him, transformed him. And now Paul's going and making disciples, making Christians, and he'll do it all the way in Rome, fulfilling God's purposes. God transformed his life, and God used him to transform society. The Bible's filled with stories of transformed lives, lives that were once chaotic, but now have purpose, joy, and hope. The reason this can be is that there is a sovereign God who is so good, so powerful, that he causes all things to work out for the good of his children and his glory. Romans 8:28 says, We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Have you trusted in Jesus as God's only remedy for the chaos of your life, resulting from sin? Jesus is the only one who can turn chaos into purpose. I urge you to trust him today. And as you look at your government around us, as you consider who to vote for, as you consider whether to vote or not, know that God calls us to be involved in the political process. But also know that we'll never change society by who we vote for. We'll change our society, our neighborhood, our community by sharing Christ, the only one who has the ability to transform lives, communities, societies, the world. Next week, we'll see Paul take the stand once again. He will proclaim the gospel loud and proud to the governor of Caesarea, and the king Agrippa, and all the dignitaries and the most powerful people in the region. What will be the outcome? Will Paul be effective? Spoiler alert, Paul's going to Rome. It's what God told Paul would happen. And there's no force on earth that will keep what God has ordained from coming to pass. Be here next week as we hear what Paul has to say.